Well, if you were here Friday night, you know that we had a very unusual and wonderful New Year's Eve service. We were able to see, as some assembled, a video history of this fellowship, which, quite frankly, I had forgotten about a lot of the things until I saw them in the video. I don't always get the big picture, but it was great to see it, and we had some interesting people visit us musically that night as well as a great communion service. Let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 1. I draw your attention this morning to four verses, verse 15 through 18 in chapter 1. The verses themselves startle us because they show us that even Paul the Apostle had people around him that didn't like him necessarily, which is hard to imagine that people would not like Paul or that Paul would have some kind of enemies within the church, but they were there. The verses also bring an obvious point to view, and that is that not everyone who names the name of Christ or is even involved in ministry is there for the right reason, for the right motivation. The message they bring may be right, but the messenger may be flawed. In fact, isn't that the truth with all of us? We're all flawed, and every church is flawed. There are no perfect churches. Every church has problem people, as well as those who are not problem people. Every church has the Tate family. Have you heard about them? There's old man Dick Tate. He wants to run everything, while Uncle Rotate tries to change everything. Their sister, Adjie Tate, stirs up plenty of trouble with help from her friend, Erie Tate. Whenever new projects are suggested, Hezzy Tate and his wife, Veggie Tate, they want to wait till next year. Then there's Aunt Emmy Tate, who always wants our church to be like the others. Devis Tate provides the voice of doom, while Potent Tate wants to be the big shot. And of course, there's the black sheep of the family, Amputate, who has completely cut himself off from the church. It's not a modern problem, by the way. I know a lot of times we think back to the early church as the good old days, the perfect time. If you think the early church was perfect, you know nothing of the early church nor of church history. In fact, just a cursory reading of 1 Corinthians shows you a church with mega problems. I wrote you a list of them. In Corinthians, it talks about a church that has division over preachers. Divorce and remarriage was a gigantic issue. Sexual immorality was a problem. Spiritual gifts was a controversy. There was a wholesale lack of love that Paul had to address in three chapters. Doctrinal issues in one church. Wow, that's not perfect. Many of the letters of the New Testament, written by Paul, Peter, John, were written against groups that had infiltrated the church, like the Gnostics, the Judaizers who were legalistic, antinomian groups who were trying to say everything is okay. Yet, in verse 18, I know we haven't read the verses yet, but notice the word in our verse, rejoice. I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. This is Paul's attitude in the midst of dictate, agitate, and amputate, the problem people in the church. He decides to take the high road of rejoicing. Now, last time we met, we looked at some of the verses that talked about Paul's attitude when he had problem circumstances in his life. He was in a prison. He wanted to preach the gospel, but he was shackled in a Roman jail for 2 years before he was released. And yet he saw somehow the plan of God in the problem circumstances. Now we deal with problem people. But get this. These are problem Christian people. This is where we grow a little bit disillusioned because we think somehow, and perhaps even rightly so, that, well, I'm in the church. Surely it ought to be different in the body of Christ. I thought things would be different when I become a Christian and join the church. What you may have forgotten is that we're all growing. Do you remember what Jesus said when he described the people he came to minister to? He quoted out of Isaiah. He approached the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me, listen to this, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Listen to that list. Poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, oppressed. That is a messy bunch of folks. And you put all of those kind of people together in one group, and guess what? You've got this. John White wrote in his fine book, The Fight, "Do not be surprised then to discover tensions within your heavenly family. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are not perfect. After the first happy glow during which you may idealize them, you will be shocked to discover bitterness, bickering, and overt hostility in the Christian family. You will also discover that some Christians are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts, prudes, hypocrites, and so on. Some will be bigoted advocates of totally unacceptable political positions. Others will slurp their soup and have bad breath." That's the Christian family. In these four verses we have before us, we're told basically two things: recognize them and respond to them rightly. Recognizing them is what he speaks about in the first few verses. Paul had two groups around him. He's writing really about the troublemakers, but he had Christian troublemakers as well as Christian truth makers. That's the balance of what the church is like. There were some that were doing things in the ministry for the wrong reason. There were others who loved Paul, loved the gospel, loved God, and didn't care who got the glory. Just they wanted to make sure God did, but they didn't care who God used. Christian troublemakers, though, Paul mentions. Let's look in verse 15 through verse 18. "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Christian troublemakers are mentioned. You say, how do you know they were Christian? Because he uses in verse 15 the word some. And there's an antecedent to that word some. It's in verse 14. Let's go back. He says, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Some of whom? Some of the Christian brothers in the Lord. Some, and notice, preach Christ. They got the right message, the right doctrine, the right person. They are some of the brethren in the Lord who are preaching the gospel for the wrong motivation. They're not heretics. They're not legalists. They got the right message. But there's a problem going on. You know, one author I read years ago likened the church to a herd of porcupines on a cold night. You can imagine it, can't you? They want to snuggle real close and get warm. They've got a problem, don't they? They're called quills. And so they need each other, but they needle each other. They get real close to warm up, and they jab, and so they move further apart with their own space. And then after a while of being cold, they try to get back together again. They go through this interesting dance all night. We need each other, but sometimes we needle each other. That's the Christian family. If you grew up in a large family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Remember family vacations? 2 weeks in a car. Mine was from California to Minnesota. It was fun about a quarter of the time when we were not around each other all the time. It was difficult. That was the family, that sibling rivalry. Yet, at the same time, though it is expected, one of the saddest sights is to see a church, the body of Christ, torn apart by contention. The kind of contention that are mentioned here even in our chapter. It's a sad sight. Why does it happen in the church? John Trapp, the Puritan reformer, said, "The devil loves to fish in troubled waters." So what does he do? He gets a group of Christians who are together and tries to stir up the waters, because only when they're stirred up can he sufficiently fish. That means we need to do everything we can to calm the waters and not let them be stirred up. The people, some, that he was referring to in verse 15, these Christian troublemakers, they were not attacking Paul's message. It was the same message. They were preaching Christ. They were attacking Paul personally. Why? Why would anybody attack Paul? He mentions why. The first, they were jealous. Some indeed preached Christ from envy, jealousy. You see, Paul was gifted. He was successful. And because he was gifted, God's hand was upon him. Things happened wherever he went. He was an easy target. Anybody who does anything for Christ is an easy target. People who don't do much watch people who do much and often criticize those who do the doing. Paul had that. Paul experienced that. Just as Americans are prone to blame large corporations or the government or whatever is big, small-minded people were attacking Paul because he had a very successful ministry. Why were they jealous? We don't know exactly, but perhaps they were jealous because Paul had personally seen the resurrected Christ. He had a vision. Not everybody else could boast of that. Maybe they were jealous because Paul was suddenly thrust into being an apostle. He was on stage. He was recognized by the other apostles, though he himself wasn't one of the original 12. What makes him so special? Or maybe people were jealous at Paul because his letters were considered to be scripture by the early church when other letters were not. We don't know exactly why, but there was envy. There was jealousy. They didn't like Paul personally. There's something interesting about envy. It's not so much wanting to get something for itself, it's just wanting to take away what somebody else has. Well, Paul shouldn't be able to boast of that. Whatever. The Stoics, a brand of Greek philosophy, defined envy as grief at someone else's good. Interesting story comes to us. The years when Michelangelo the sculptor and Raphael the famous painter were both commissioned to beautify the Vatican with their works of art. They were both esteemed artists. They both had a good reputation. But a rivalry grew between them, a jealousy. They were working on the Vatican at the same time, one sculpting, one painting. The rivalry grew so intense between them, they wouldn't even greet each other in the hallways of the Vatican. And what is ironic is both of them were supposed to do it for the glory of God. And it happens within the church. Some were envious at Paul's ministry. There is another description of these Christian troublemakers. They were argumentative. Notice right after that, Paul uses the word strife. It means debates, conflict. They had an argumentative spirit, which, by the way, some people thrive on. Have you ever met someone who just seems to always be looking for a fight? They're just looking for someone to slam. Well, so-and-so said this. Well, I don't like that. So-and-so did this. Well, I don't like that. Well, what do you like? Some people are known only for what they're against, never for what they're for. That's dangerous. That is strife. They're like mistletoe. Mistletoe looks good, but it's a parasite. It doesn't have its own life. It derives its life from somebody else's growth. And so they exist only to slam others. Strife. We don't know what this debate, rivalry, argumentation was, But maybe some were looking at Paul's ministry. And now he's in prison in Rome. And they were going, aha, there's sin in his life. Here's a guy that once had the blessing of God. He could travel anywhere unhindered. Now he's in prison. Obviously he's done something wrong. God has withdrawn his blessing. Or maybe others were saying, he doesn't really have the Holy Spirit like we have. He hasn't tapped into God's supernatural resources like we have. He's in prison, but he could pray through this problem and be delivered. We certainly could. Easy to say that when you're not in prison. Envy, strife. He describes them further in verse 16. The former preached Christ from, notice the word, selfish ambition. These were selfish Christian troublemakers. Selfish ambition. Epithia is the Greek word. Selfish ambition, a word that was used in ancient times of politicians who would travel different places and give great speeches to inflate themselves up. Great swelling words to promote themselves. Envy and strife, simply a manifestation of self-love. That's all it is, self-love. Whenever you hear gossip being bandied about, know this. Somewhere in there is an ego that is trying to get out. Somebody's trying to inflate themselves. It's the motivation of selfishness. Therefore, others are being cut down. This speaks to our motivations. We may have the right message, but what is the reason that we do things, say things? Are we competing against other people for ministry, other churches for ministry, other organizations? Remember, Paul said, speak the truth in love. It's one thing to speak the truth. It's another thing to have that beautiful motivation of speaking the truth in love. God is concerned not only about what's on our lips, but what's in our heart. Not just about the message, but the reason we do it. There are lots of motivations that are wrong. Not always are they done correctly. Selfish ambition. Peter spoke about the ambition of money. He spoke about ministry and he spoke of those who were greedy for money. They had a financial motivation for doing something for the Lord. John spoke of those who had the selfish ambition of wanting control over other people. You know, some people look to serve in a ministry because they'll be recognized and they'll have a certain amount of control. They can give orders and people will do stuff. John wrote about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. Wrong motivation. There's a fourth description of these Christian troublemakers. They were vindictive. Same verse, verse 16. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, and get this, supposing to add affliction to my chains. This group of people, whoever they were in Rome, just wanted to irritate Paul. They didn't want to defend the gospel. They didn't want to instruct believers. They didn't want to evangelize the lost. What they thought, if I preach the gospel, it'll make the Romans so mad, they'll take it out on Paul. Maybe he'll get beat up or something. Wouldn't that be great? They were vindictive, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. This was a personal attack on Paul. They didn't like him. They were attacking his faithfulness, his integrity. It was not a theological problem. It was a personal issue. It was a personal issue. It was an ad hominem attack. We get a hint of this. 2 Corinthians 10. Don't need to turn to it. But Paul alludes to what people were saying about him. This is what he says. They say his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Now, there is a rumor, a legend, that says that Paul the Apostle was rather short, bald-headed, hook-nosed, bold-legged, and his eyebrows grew together like they were one solid unit. And that sort of brings to light what he mentions when he says his bodily presence is weak. Oh, look at Paul. Look at him. He's kind of goofy-looking. And he can't even talk that good. Jealousy, strife, selfish ambition, vindictiveness. Sort of like scorpions, wouldn't you say? You know anything about scorpions? They feed on other insects, but they also have been known to destroy themselves. One experimenter put 100 scorpions in a jar. In a couple days, 14 were alive. They arrested, killed each other. He isolated a pregnant female, put the scorpion in the jar, and she killed and ate her young as soon as they were born. One escaped and sought refuge on mom's back and started stinging mom and killed her. Talk about sibling rivalry and family dissension. Scorpions have been known, even when cornered and they have no possible way of escape, with their flexible tail, to sting themselves to death. That's pride, man. Christian troublemakers, the scorpions that were around Paul's life. At the same time, he mentions, simply by way of contrast, that there were Christian truth makers as well. He says, yes, there were some that had the wrong reason for ministry, but there were others who did not. Notice this group, in contrast, was an encouraging group. Verse 15, some preach from goodwill. They loved Paul. They had goodwill toward him. It was not about who gets the glory, who's ministering, who started the church. It's about, this is the kingdom of God. This is the gospel of God. These were the kind of people who would encourage Paul by listening to the word, listening to the gospel, listening to the teaching, and putting it into practice, doing it. Nothing makes a minister feel better and more encouraged than seeing people walk in the truth he labors over to preach. They did it out of goodwill. Their motivation is mentioned in verse 17. They were loving. When he said, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You know that the essential motivation in ministry for it to be effective is love. Love. Speaking the truth in love, the Bible says. They loved God. They loved the gospel. They loved Paul because he loved God and loved the gospel. You know 1 Corinthians 13. Let's be reminded of it at this point. Paul said, if I could speak in any language in heaven and on earth and I didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I knew all mysteries of the future, if I knew everything about everything but didn't love others, what good would I be? Years ago, when Dr. Carl Menninger was treating patients psychologically, he was a physician as well as an expert in mental health, he decided to embark on an experiment, taking his clinical staff together to determine why patients were being treated and why they manifested some of the physical ailments that they did. He decided that the hospital should have an atmosphere of creative love, he called it. And he told them, I want no unloving attitudes. I want loving words, loving attitudes with all these patients. They noticed in 6 months that the patient's time in the institution was cut in half because they were getting what they didn't get anywhere else, love. In contrast to the troublemakers, there are those other ones who encourage. The motivation is out of love. And third mark of them is they were understanding, for he says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, this group of people, they weren't saying, Paul's out of God's blessing. He's not in touch with the Holy Spirit. They were saying, Paul's in prison, as we understand it, we know, for the furtherance of the gospel. We understand that he's in the will of God. And so Paul marks them. Before we move on to the last verse, really the critical verse, which are you more like, the troublemaker or the truth maker? What marks your personality? What are you more apt to be like? Stir up the waters or calm them? It's a good question to ask. Do you find it easy to rejoice when God blesses other people? You know, Paul said, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, truth be known, it's a lot easier to weep with those that weep. Something bad happened to them. Oh, we'll weep with you. When God blesses that other person more than he's blessing you, how do you feel? Praise God, brother. I'm so happy for you. It is tough to rejoice with them. It's easier to say, well, they got it, but they don't deserve it. Proves God's grace. They got it wrongfully or whatever. Let's move to verse 18 now. This is responding to problem people. Paul says, what then? Okay, I'm faced with these two groups of people, especially this troublemaking group. They don't like me. They're saying bad things about me. They're selfish. They're even vindictive. What then? What shall I do? What's my posture? What's my attitude and my response? Here it is. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. You've kind of got a blank stare on your face. Perhaps it's because we think the response ought to be, shame on them. They need to get their hearts right with God. I'm the great Apostle Paul. Everybody should be on my side. They weren't, and Paul doesn't say that. He says, I'll rejoice. Now, I don't want you to read something into that that isn't there. Paul was not some emotionless, stone-cold statue that had no feelings and could just detach emotionally. He was not aloof.
Well, forget everyone, man. Don't need anybody.
He wasn't like that. This hurt him deeply, but simply, he takes the high road of rejoicing. It was a decision, not a feeling, that he made. Paul would not let problem circumstances nor problem people rob him of his joy. Remember, we began one of our first studies a couple weeks ago by saying maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. If that's true, Paul was very mature because he wouldn't let the circumstances or these scorpions rob him of his joy. He took the high road. C.S. Lewis once wrote, joy is the serious business of heaven. Paul made it his serious business while ministering on earth. Question. Why does he rejoice? He rejoices because his whole motivation for going to Rome is being fulfilled. Why did he go to Rome? To spread the gospel. That's what he told the Romans. I'm going to come and I'm going to preach the gospel. His prime motivation for going to Rome is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go to the surrounding environs. And now, it is. Some are doing it for the right reason. Others are doing it for the wrong reason. But you know what? The message is getting out there. And if his prime objective is being fulfilled, even by people who are trying to add affliction to his bonds, great. Because it's not about me. It's about God's gospel. Therefore, I will rejoice. Paul knew that the power lays in the gospel, not in the gospel teller. That was irrelevant. So, on one hand, Paul has critics. On the other hand, he has comrades. The comrades are partners with him in the gospel, and he rejoices because of them, verses 3 through 5. Paul has critics. He rejoices in spite of them. He'll rejoice because of this group, loves them, partners in the gospel. He sees this other group and goes, I'll rejoice in spite of them because the gospel is being preached. Because even though they are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts like John White described, they're still part of the body of Christ. And Paul's not going to pick a fight and let the body of Christ be torn asunder. Stephen Brown describes the difference between thoroughbreds and donkeys when being attacked. Thoroughbred horses will put all of their heads in the circle and their back legs to the periphery, and they will attack the enemy by kicking outwardly, whereas donkeys face outwardly and kick each other. Dumb. But they're donkeys. Let's not the church act like donkeys. We're not the enemy. Paul knew that. I'm not going to kick you. I'm not going to pick a fight. There were people looking for a fight. Paul wouldn't engage. Like the old philosophy, never wrestle with a pig. You'll both get dirty and the pig will like it. Now, there's something to note before we close. Paul is dealing exclusively with motivation in ministry, not the message. We have to mark this, otherwise you'll walk away completely misunderstanding this. Paul is dealing exclusively with people preaching the right message, the right Christ, the right doctrine, but doing it with the wrong motivation. When it comes to preaching the wrong message, distorting the gospel, Paul has a whole different stand. I want you to look at it. Turn to Galatians. Just go left a couple blocks. Galatians chapter 1. Paul gets very aggressive, and he's not having a bad apostle day or anything. It's simply a different set of circumstances. Galatians 1, look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, the Greek word, cursed to the lowest hell. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words. Paul was steaming. Why? Because the message was being messed with. Do you see the difference? When you mess with the message, rebuke is in order. It's commanded. Defend the faith, Jude 3 tells us. Put up a good fight for it is the literal Greek. That's when you mess with the message. When you mess with the messenger, get over it. Take the high road of rejoicing. Who cares? They're just mad at me. They're not changing the gospel. Now, that's difficult to do. Because we sometimes think, if they're attacking me, they're attacking the gospel. Not necessarily. It's not pleasant. It's not right. It's not good. It shouldn't happen. But it does happen. If they mess with the message, stand up for it. They mess with the messenger, get over it. And take the high road of rejoicing. So Paul shows a largeness of heart. He's both narrow and wide. He's narrow in the message. He's not a pluralist saying, whatever you're into, man, whatever philosophy, new age, Christian, doesn't matter. He's not into that. He's saying, the gospel is the truth. You mess with that, you're going to mess with me. But at the same time, being narrow, he's wide in the expression of the message. What makes a person like that? What makes a person say, I can get over it, I can rejoice? One word. Grace. Grace. Knowing that God has been gracious to me, he's forgiven me such a debt, I think I can extend some grace to other people. I'm not perfect. Grace begins with the right opinion of yourself. Paul didn't step into this scene saying, excuse me, I am the Apostle Paul, thank you very much. He says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I will extend grace to other sinners saved by grace who are called together. If you see Christ at the center of the universe, you'll let this stuff fall off by the wayside. If you see yourself as the center of the universe, you'll be mad at everybody. I want to close with something that comes out of the great theological war chest of Reader's Digest. Just kidding. It is a piece from Reader's Digest called Anyway, and I'm going to add something to it at the end. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank. Anyway, the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for some underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be devastated overnight. Build anyway. Give the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the best you've got anyway. And I'll add this to that. You will be misunderstood for serving God, but serve God anyway. Even though they're still around, you know, dictate, amputate, agitate, irritate. They're all around us. Take the high road when you're around them. Don't stir up the waters. The devil comes to do that. Make sure you're the kind that wants to calm the waters when the true gospel is involved. Blessed are the peacemakers.